In the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, we Catholics face up to the full cost of our redemption. No meditation is surer to inspire us to greater love of Jesus. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me as I speak with Dr. Scott Hahn about the hard truths, but the saving truths we encounter in the second set of the Rosary's mysteries. That's next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing conversation about the Blessed Virgin Mary and her place in the tradition and scripture and devotion of the Catholic Church. Joining us for the conversation is Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome back, Scott.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Scott is professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and Scott is also author, most recently, of Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God, which is just out from Doubleday. Congratulations on a very good
Thank
book,
you
Scott.
Very much.
Well, last week we began our discussion of the mysteries of the Rosary, and it was a joyful get-together, Scott, to talk
it
about
was.
The joyful mysteries.
But I'm sorry now that we're going to have to shift over
it's
to the sorrowful. I'm not sorry
mystery.
At all, but I want to admit something from the outset, that the joyful mysteries are more joyful to talk about.
Oh, sure. Well, there's a natural revulsion toward sorrow and suffering
especially
and pain.
The sorrow of our Savior.
And we want to turn away.
But at the same time, I must say that I find these five mysteries, the five sorrowful mysteries, the easiest to meditate upon and the most fruitful and profound in my prayer, but the hardest to talk about precisely because they're so tragic. You know, I think perhaps more than any other set of mysteries, this one leads me to love God more and to hate my sin more.
But that sense is beyond words.
It really is. Yeah. You know, when you see the love of God and you hear the words of Jesus in the Gospels, nobody takes my life from me. I freely lay it down on my own accord. Mm. You know, if you'd just been an eyewitness there at the foot of the cross, you might have said, well, what was he talking about? I mean, these soldiers laid their hands upon him. They're taking his life. He isn't freely laying it down. But that's exactly what the first sorrowful mystery captures, that before anybody actually laid their hands upon him, he was already in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face praying not once, not twice, but three times, Abba, Father. It's the only place in all the Gospels where we find Jesus using this prayer of intimacy, Papa, Daddy, Father. And as he cries out in the agony there in the garden, he is saying, take this cup away from me. There's a natural, healthy, human abhorrence or revulsion in the face of this kind of suffering. And yet, he quickly says, not my will, but thine be done. St. Maximus the Confessor really focused the church's attention upon the fact that he is fully human, not just in body, but soul. Not just an intellect, but will. He has a human will which has a natural human hatred for this sort of agony. And yet the divine will that makes up the triune plan of our salvation, this is what wins out. And it isn't just the divine trumping the human. It is the human willing the divine will because it is the Father's plan.
I think that mystery is the hardest for us to understand, but boy, I'm glad it's there. Because whenever you're struggling with something, this is the one you fall back on. You know, whenever you have to make a decision, whenever you have to face up to something, whenever you have to accept something that's beyond your control.
Right. It's almost as though in the first joyful mystery, we have Mary's consent. And then in the first sorrowful mystery, we have Christ's full consent to the self-offering of that sacrifice that is crucifixion, the most excruciating of all. And it's so significant to me that there in the garden he prays not only so fervently, and I mean, let's just think about that for a minute. If the Son of God has to pray that fervently in order to conform his will to God's, in order to accept suffering, we cannot afford to pray any less fervently. But when you look carefully at Christ's prayer, what I am reminded of is how it was in the very beginning.
Yeah.
You know, it goes way back, not just to the first joyful mystery, but way back to Adam and Eve.
Right, it's significant that it takes place in a garden.
That's right. The Garden of Gethsemane is a place that you can go to this day. You know, I've been there with my wife and kids recently, and it was a very poignant time of prayer for all of us, individually and then together as a family. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane literally means oil press, and there are olive trees all around the garden. And some of these olive trees, the tour guides, the experts tell us, go back over 1,000 years. Olive trees have a certain longevity that is unprecedented. And so you have these trees giving you shade. You have the olives that were picked and then pressed for the oil. And of course, that was the oil that was used for anointing kings. Mm. And yet here is the King of Kings prostrate in the turf. And what is he doing with his face to the ground? He is also sweating great drops of blood.
Right.
Now, what do the evangelists tell us when they describe that? Well, medical experts tell us that, in fact, certain people facing distress, facing suffering, facing agony, can sometimes just completely exhaust their sweat glands of ordinary sweat. The capillaries come to the surface, and then you actually can see drops of blood formed as sweat bare from the pores.
Well, we're talking about an extreme of human suffering.
That's right. On the threshold of pain. I mean, the kind of psychological agony that takes people to the point of shock. And that's where our Lord starts, in the garden, as the new Adam. Mm-hmm. He is undoing the sin that was perpetrated by the first Adam there in the garden.
I've read also that this condition you're talking about, where with the sweat of blood, also makes the nerve endings very sensitive and the skin very tender. So it really paves the way. It sets it up for the next sorrowful mysteries and the pain that was inflicted, because they would be almost unbearable under ordinary circumstances. But for a man who's already undergone this extreme.
Yeah, condition. to have your sensations intensified before the agony
right. That
Jesus still has to endure, it's unimaginable for me. And yet we're called upon to meditate there. And you know, we see the garden and we think of Adam, but we also think of how Adam failed the test and brought down upon himself and all of his progeny the curse of thorns. And so we have in the third sorrowful mystery, the crown of thorns, another reminiscence, another link to Adam. We also have in the fifth of the sorrowful mysteries, there the crucifixion, where Jesus goes to the tree to hang there on the tree for the salvation of the world. These three mysteries, the first, the third, and the fifth of the sorrowful mysteries, were in a certain sense food for thought, fuel for prayer. For the early church fathers clearly saw how the new Adam undid the sin of the old Adam by doing what the old Adam wouldn't do, giving consent to self-sacrificial love.
And boy, in Gethsemane, you really see the contrast, because the new Adam, Jesus Christ, gets down on his face and prays, whereas the first Adam didn't call out to God in prayer.
No, there was a noisy silence there in the case of the first Adam. But there's another silence here that I'm often reminded of when I'm meditating upon the first mystery, and that is Peter, James, and John, and their sorrowful sleep. You know, sometimes we can get so distracted by the world, so crushed by our burdens, and so worried and anxious. And I think that's really the psychological state that all three of those disciples shared. It wasn't just simply being tired. It was seeing our Lord more anxious than ever, and yet it was an anxiety that was really handed over to Abba Father. They hadn't learned the secrets of that kind of deep prayer just yet. And so for them, there was a heaviness that came from their sorrow and their fear that caused them to begin slumbering. And so when I begin meditating upon the first of the five sorrowful mysteries, I sometimes have to fight that same sorrow. And so I want to join myself with our Lord in accepting whatever sacrifices God calls me to, to bear. That leads us, of course, then to the second sorrowful mystery, the scourging at the pillar. You know, we read in the Gospels about a series of trials that Jesus undergoes from the leaders of the church and the state. You have the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas. You have the Jewish Sanhedrin, but you also have the secular Roman politician.
One
Herod
humiliation
and Pilate.
After another.
Yeah, in front of crowds, in front of important people. Here is the King of Kings who is being scourged for our sin.
And insulted first. But what is a scourge?
Well, it is certainly more than just a lash. You know, you think of some of the movies that Hollywood has produced and the lashes that people might have gotten.
Which would have been bad enough.
Bad enough, right. But the Roman scourge that was used, historians tell us, didn't just have leather. It had leather that was opened up to contain little pieces of glass, little pieces of stone, so that when it came across the back, it didn't just tear into the flesh, it would rip off pieces of flesh. In fact, on occasion, 39 lashes was considered a form of capital punishment because many people never recovered from those wounds. Sometimes it would open up the back so badly the spine would be exposed. Again, this is before he's even bearing the cross.
This is the back that bore the cross.
Crucified, yes. And I think to Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, we have in the fourth servant song one of the most profound prophecies of our Lord in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. Mm. This chastisement, this scourging, those stripes are our healing. This leads us again to love God and the Son of God all the more and to hate sin more perfectly. And not just to hate sin in a general sort of way. It's easy for me to hate the sins that I myself am not tempted to commit. You know, the crime of abortion is an unspeakable crime, an abomination, as Vatican II declared. I myself, though, have never been tempted to perpetrate that one. And so it's easy for me to kind of lapse into hating those sins that I myself am not committing or tempted to commit. This particular mystery leads me to say, Lord, help me to cultivate a deeper and holier contempt for the sins that cause the scourging. Heal me of the sins that I'm committing.
At the same time, we have to understand that when we talk about chastisement, it's not as if God's up there really angry and, you know, lashing out blindly at whatever's in his way.
No, in fact, the inner law of God is self-giving love. Mm-hmm. And so it isn't the case that Jesus' sufferings all by themselves redeem us. It's actually the case that, you know, some people say, well, you know, some others have suffered more than Jesus did. I don't know if that's the case, but I know this. Nobody's ever loved more than Jesus loved. It's the love of Christ that is united to the suffering there at the pillar that really inaugurates the next phase of my salvation, your salvation, and the salvation of the whole world. We go from the Garden of Gethsemane to the trials where he is scourged, to the crown of thorns where he is abused even more harshly, where his divine kingship is mocked, where he is given a crown, but a crown of thorns. And again, we're reminded of the curse that Adam brought down upon himself and his family, those thorns that Christ now bears, the ignominy, the shame, the disgrace, that Jesus Christ knowingly gave full, free consent to there at the cross. It reminds us, too, that if we are going to follow Christ, we shouldn't expect the world to applaud us.
Right.
We shouldn't expect, you know, the leaders and the rulers and all of them, you know, to hold us in the highest opinion. If this is how they treated the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who are we to expect, you know, some sort of special treatment?
We have to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ even at these difficult mysteries.
Yeah, maybe even especially in these difficult mysteries. You know, as I said, the other ones are easier to talk about. These, I think, are the most fruitful for me to meditate upon, because if there is one thing I'm afraid of, it's suffering. Yeah. If there's one thing that really draws out the wimp in me, it's the prospect of enduring this kind of suffering, especially when it's not just physical, it's spiritual, when I have to be abused and embarrassed and humiliated.
Right. And when we think about his mother witnessing all these things.
Yes, indeed.
With that in mind, we'll take a little break and we'll come back.
God, I hope with complete trust that you will give me, through the merits of Jesus Christ, all the necessary grace in this world and everlasting life in the world to come. For this is what you have promised, and you always keep your promises. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Hail Holy Queen and our discussion of the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. This is a tough one, Scott. You know, you're taking us through the most difficult moments in history, I think. It's the birth pangs of a new creation here. But we left off last time with the crowning of thorns, and we're picking up with carrying of the cross.
Yeah, and here is really where Mary re-enters the drama. I have no doubt that while Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah, Mary was someplace praying with all of her heart for her son as well.
This has always captured the imagination of Catholics.
Right.
At the cross, her station keeping. She was there on the way of the cross.
That's right. And she is there too with Jesus, even though she's absent from the garden scene and from the scourging at the pillar and the crowning with thorns. There's a certain sense in which it would have been less of a sacrifice for our son just to cry out, Mom, you know, and for her to be at his side.
Right.
For her not to be at his side, for him to give consent to that, and for her also to know that this is the agony of her son, this is the hour, the long-awaited hour.
As a parent, I can't bear to think about that.
You know,
it's so difficult.
Carrying the cross when it's my suffering is one thing, but carrying the cross when it's my child's suffering is another.
Oh, it's hard even when they have a cold.
Oh, yeah. I tell you, last year when we were planning to go to Rome on pilgrimage, My son Joseph had an appendectomy, an emergency operation, just a few weeks beforehand. We weren't sure if he could come, and then we got word from the doctors that he was okay. But the first full day when we arrived there in Italy, he had this recurrence, and we didn't know what to do. We couldn't speak Italian, and suddenly we were in a small town, taken to a small hospital where there were x-rays taken. I had to spend the entire night there in the hospital room with Joseph, my little six-year-old, crying out in agony. And if I had been experiencing the pain, I think it would have been far easier. I was at his bedside while he was half asleep, just crying out, begging God for mercy.
And do something.
And I got to tell you, I turned to Our Lady, and through the rosary, through the sorrowful mysteries, through the cross that I was called upon to carry, some marvelous graces of healing came. In fact, when 9 a.m. rolled around and the surgeon came in, expecting to call a team of surgeons together to perform emergency surgery on my six-year-old, he looked and his eyebrows were raised. He said, I don't understand, in broken English. And he called another doctor in for a second opinion.
Wow.
And then he turned to me and he said, good news, there won't be any operation. Yeah. And I really thank God, not only for the healing graces that come to us, you know, at special times in our lives, but for the healing grace that came to the world because Jesus bore the cross, even when he fell the first time, the second time, the third time. You know, Simon of Cyrene, I can identify with him. You know, he's being put into the situation where he is called upon to carry the cross. And I think we are called upon sometime to assist our Lord, again, not because he couldn't have had the energy, but because God wants to share the dignity of this co-redemptive suffering. Of course, you know, Jesus can do it all himself, and yet he calls us as disciples to take up our crosses and to follow him to Calvary. And this is what, you know, the daughters of Jerusalem didn't understand. They were looking at Jesus and feeling utterly sorry for him. He turned and he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children because of the distress that is coming upon you. We are called upon to embrace the cross, to accept a little bit of intensive suffering in this life.
Yes.
For the everlasting glory that awaits us.
Well, we are talking about intensive suffering here.
Intensive.
Especially in the physical sense right now. We're talking about a man who had been lashed, and his back was pretty raw, and a heavy beam was placed on there. This wasn't anything very light.
And that's just the physical component. I mean, again, we have to remember that when we go through agony and humiliation, when we go through slander, when we go through an experience of where our friends abandon us and where one friend betrays us, it's arguably the case that the interior psychological pain was even greater than the physical. He's fully human, body and soul. He's got a heart and a head, and while he gives full consent to all of this freely, he also is giving consent to the suffering. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus didn't suffer less, but more than any of us because of this love, because of this full freedom and consent.
I always thought that because he's perfect, he's God, he would suffer perfectly. And if we could experience suffering in a perfect way, it would be unbearable for us.
Yeah, you know, it's the love of God that makes the suffering so deep, so inexhaustible, and, of course, so redemptive. And that leads us to the cross, where, once again, Mary takes up a prominent place. And there she assumes a role that St. Augustine and St. Jerome and others identify as the fulfillment of God's original calling to Eve. She is the new Eve. He is the new Adam. They are at the new tree, the tree of life, not the tree of the forbidden fruit. The new Adam has gone to the garden where he's given consent to God's will. He has borne the thorns of Adam's curse. He has now gone to the cross as the tree of life, and there is the new Eve, the Blessed Virgin. And, you know, if I put myself in her position, you know, I'm tempted to look up and say, how could you put your mother through this? We both know who you are. We both know what you could do. Come on down from there and, you know, bring this kind of suffering upon those who deserve it. Don't put your mother through it. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't do anything. And yet in not doing anything, she does everything that she was called upon to do. For in her silence is the loud love of a soul that gives complete consent to God's will. You know, it's been said that the consent of Mary is so full and free that she would have driven the nails through his hands and feet. I don't go there. I don't accept that.
I can't imagine that. Yeah.
Yeah, because that is not a mother's role.
No.
But on the other hand, her consent is so fully free that when those nails were being driven through her son's, her beloved son's hands and feet, she realized that this was essential. This was necessary for the world's salvation. And it was fitting for her to offer up a sacrifice of self. In a certain sense, it would have hurt her more as a mother to see that happen to her son than if those nails had been driven through her hands at her feet. It would have been easier, I suppose, for a mother like her to experience that pain directly herself.
Now, the physical agony that we've been discussing up till now really reached a pinnacle on the cross, because the cross was really an ingenious method of torture.
Yeah, the Romans were specialists in devising different forms of torture. They developed this particular technology of crucifixion precisely because they found that it would lead a man to the threshold of pain but not allow him to enter into a state of shock where he stops feeling the pain or he kind of lapses into unconsciousness.
Because it forces you into asphyxiation.
That's right. You don't die from the pain. You don't go into shock. You don't die from the loss of blood.
You don't bleed to death necessarily.
No, in fact, blood loss is actually restricted. The flow of blood is impeded by those spikes. They're not little nails. Those Roman nails were spikes. And so your stomach, your lungs actually fill up with body fluid, and so you end up drowning. It's very hard to breathe in the last hours. It's even harder to speak.
And from what I've read, in order to take a breath, you have to pull yourself up on the nails.
That's right.
Which just pulls the nails through the nerves.
That's
and
right.
Intensifies the pain even more. Or you have to push yourself up on the nail through the feet.
Yeah.
So every time you want to take a breath, and you need to take a breath, every instinct is telling you to take a breath. You have to inflict this pain upon yourself in order to do it. So you have this moving back and forth between asphyxiation and grueling pain in the limbs.
Mm. This makes the seven last sayings all the more salient, all the more profound.
Imagine what it costs to speak at those moments.
Right. I mean, he could have taken care of his mother's needs long before he was arrested, much less crucified. But here, in John 19, he waits until his dying moments in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. But the Blessed Virgin Mary allowed herself to be taken by the beloved disciple into his own home. She became the mother not only of our Savior, but of the beloved disciple, of every disciple whom Jesus loves, and that is each and every one of us. We're able to take her into our home, into our heart, and Jesus wants to give us his mother so that we might know our brotherhood with him. Our own relationship to God the Father is a full family bond, but one that cost Jesus nothing less than his whole life, body and soul.
You know, Scott, it costs so much to talk about these things, never mind undergo them. But I'm so glad those mysteries are there for us to give us strength and comfort and consolation, to know that in our suffering we look upon Our Lady, who's there as a mother for us, because he left us that way.
You know, I prayed my first rosary over a year before I became a Catholic, and I remember the miracles, the little minor miracles that God would work in my life, delivering me from things that I couldn't just extricate myself from. But I remember one thing in particular, and that was a kind of intellectual breakthrough that came to me, because, you know, as a Protestant, I believe that Christ's obedience to the law was perfect, but that our obedience wasn't necessary. It was good, but it wasn't necessary. I realize now, while meditating upon these mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, that Christ's obedience doesn't make our obedience unnecessary. It's what makes our obedience possible. Likewise, Christ's suffering doesn't deliver us from our suffering, as some evangelists claim on the television, the health and wealth gospel, the name it, claim it, you'll be delivered unless you don't have enough faith. No, it's the reverse. Christ's suffering doesn't exempt us from suffering. It is Christ's suffering that endows our sufferings, all of our sufferings, not just when we're persecuted for our faith, but whenever we experience any agony. Christ's suffering endows our suffering. It empowers our suffering with a redemptive value that it would never possess on its own. This is why in Colossians 1:24, Paul can say, I make up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And that's why he can rejoice in his suffering. He wasn't a masochist, but he was a realist. He understood that Christ's obedience makes our obedience possible. Christ's suffering endows our suffering with a redemptive value. And so we can not just accept the cross with a kind of stoic resignation, we can carry the cross. We can embrace the cross with the same sort of love that Christ
had. This is an honor for us. It's our share in his kingship, his priesthood.
Yeah, and in his own death and resurrection. Wow. That's what our baptism originally signified. That's what the Eucharist empowers us to do. That's what all of the sacraments endow us with, a supernatural capacity to endure natural suffering with a supernatural love. It is the love that we undergo all of the suffering with that is joined to Christ's own body and blood, his soul and divinity in the Holy Eucharist.
I like to imagine Our Lady lifting us up by our rosary beads to these visions and to this way of life, really. Scott, we're out of time. I wish we could go on and on. Please join us next time on Hail Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.